If you have your Bible with you, please open to John chapter 1 this morning. John chapter 1. Words are also printed in your worship guide on the back, or else grab the black Bible in front of you and the page number is written in your worship guide. And many of you know this Christmas season is a season we call Advent. Advent means coming or arrival, and it refers to Christ's first coming into the world. Just over 2,000 years ago, when Christ came into the world to save, we know Christ will have a second advent. He will come again one day to judge, but the first time he came to save, Christ came into a hostile world to save. That's what we've noticed this past few weeks here in December, looking at Advent. We saw in Revelation chapter 12 that Christ came into a hostile world, and we saw a vivid image of that in the devil just waiting for the woman Israel to give birth to the child, and he would kill the child. And then we saw in Luke chapter 2 a picture of what that, or Matthew chapter 1 and 2, what that would look like with Herod the Great ready to kill this child. Remember, Joseph and Mary had to flee Israel and go down to Egypt because the child was going to be killed. And then in Luke chapter 2, we saw last week this prophecy in the temple from Simeon that there would be a sign opposed. Christ would be a picture of his life in the world and what it would look like in his ministry. Many opposed him, even his own rejected him. And we see that here in John chapter 1 this morning. We see that Christ came into a hostile world. He came to be a human being, to take on a human nature and entered a hostile world to do it so that we could become children of God. That's what we're looking at this morning. I encourage you to listen closely to these words because I'm really convinced we as Christians especially often forget how wonderful it is that we can be children of God and what this God-man has done to give us that. These words are testimony that John the Apostle gives us in chapter 1. He begins with high and lofty language, different than the other Gospels. The three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, begin in different ways, two with genealogies. But John begins at the mountaintop, telling us of who this Jesus Christ really is. They're amazing words, powerful words. Listen closely. In John chapter 1, we will read the first 13 verses. Follow along as I read. It's the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this amazing word, and we ask that you would press it on our hearts, Father. You know we're dull of heart. We're dull of hearing many times. And for many of us in the room, we've heard these words literally hundreds of times in our life. Holy Spirit, would you press these words on our hearts in new ways today, the ways we need to hear them now in 2015 going into 2016. Oh, Holy Spirit, you wrote these words, spoke them through the Apostle John. Speak them to us today in powerful ways, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Cur Deus Homo. You saw the words in your worship guide. You may have the title of the sermon today. You may have wondered what those words mean. There's actually a title of a treatise that was written by a man named Anselm in church history in the 11th century in England. Anselm was a leader in Canterbury. He was a leader of the church that was well known, and so many people wrote to Anselm their questions, or they asked him questions. And Anselm received many questions, he said, that were essentially this. Why was it necessary that God became a man and had to die in order that life would come to the world? Couldn't he have done it some other way? After all, couldn't God have just sent an angel to do this? Couldn't God have merely say the word and it would be done, that mankind would be saved? Essentially, Anselm sought to answer the question, and the question was, like I said, essentially this, that he said in the introduction, why the God-man? And that's what that title in Latin means. Why the God-man? Why was it necessary? And really, essentially, Anselm, to boil his whole treatise down, comes to this conclusion. He says it was necessary because of the terrible predicament that mankind was in. It was necessary because man was in such a terrible predicament that the Son of God had to become a man and suffer death. What was the terrible predicament that Anselm was talking about? It was the terrible predicament of mankind being cut off from God when man first sinned. Many of you know this from reading the Word in the Bible. The first three chapters tell us this amazing up and down picture of creation, a beautiful, glorious story of how wonderful it was that God created all things of nothing and created man as a pinnacle on the sixth day of all his creation to be God's agent in the world and his representative, and God would be their God, as his people, he would be their God, and he would love them and care for his people. Mankind would do his will and love God, and God in turn would be a loving father and provide and be their guardian. But then, as you know, in chapter 3, it all crashes down when the devil comes in and tempts mankind, and the first man sins, and man is from that point cut off from God's fatherly care and protection. Mankind is cut off from God. Its fatherly blessing is gone, and now there's not a blessing anymore from the Father. There's the Father's curse on mankind. We all become orphans in this world, and that's this terrible predicament that Anselm was talking about. And we see it very clearly in the next chapter, in chapter 3 of, or 4 of Genesis, right after this curse came into the world. What happens? Cain feels it. Think about what happened in that account. Cain kills his brother Abel, a murderer, right off after man is under God's curse. And then God brings the curse to Cain, and God says this, "And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. You should be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." And what does Cain respond? "My punishment is greater than I can bear, O God. Today you've sent me away from the ground and you've turned your face from me. You've hidden your face from me." Even Cain felt it in a real visceral way. To have God's curse and have his face turned away and no longer be your father is a terrible place to be in this world, cut off from God. And that is our predicament as human beings. That's what the Bible means, and John means here when he says the world is in darkness. We are cut off from God. And it's a miserable place to live, and you know it as well as I do, I'm sure. It's a terrible thing to live as an orphan in this world. Why is that? Because if you're an orphan, you have to be God. You have to handle everything yourself. You have to make sure everything goes in the right way. You have to make sure that you can get your kids just right. You can discipline them, do everything right so that they turn out well. You have to be sure that you do everything right in your job, because if you don't, you lose your job. You won't be able to provide for your family. You'll be out. And it's a cutthroat world. You know that. You work in this world. You know what it's like. As soon as you don't measure up, as soon as you don't perform, you're out. Companies do that. You know what it's like. I know someone recently just told me a couple weeks before Christmas, cut off, fired, sorry, we're not going to need you anymore. Weeks before Christmas, weeks before financial needs become very difficult. That's the way the world works. And when you're God, you've got to be your God yourself. It's a terrible way to live in this world. Not only that, but consider also that you have to serve your other father, the devil, because Jesus told us clearly, we either have one father or the other. If God's not our father, the devil is our father, and we serve him. And he's a terrible taskmaster. And the problem is, he turns us into people just like him. That's what Jesus told us. It's a terrible way to live. And you may know it in your own life. Living under God's curse, cut off from the family of God, is a bad place to be. But John's main point here in chapter 1, you may have heard at the end of verses 12 and 13 especially, is to tell us that God sent the God-man, Christ, into the world to bring sinners back into the family of God. That's what these verses are about this morning. And Christ came into a hostile world to do it. He came into this world that didn't receive him, but he did it in order to bring us back into the family of God. Two things I want you to notice briefly along that line in these words that John tells us. First is, we're told that Jesus is the God-man. And secondly, we're told clearly why the God-man came into the world. That's what I want you to notice this morning, what impact that should have on us. First of all, we're told that Jesus is the God-man, clearly. This is the grand miracle of Christianity. It's a grand miracle that we celebrate at Christmas time. John wants us to know clearly, and that's why he starts in his high point in his gospel account. He wants us to know that this Jesus who walked on earth is the God-man. Now, you'll notice in the first 13 verses I just read, you'll never see the name Jesus. That comes later. Instead, John refers to Jesus Christ as the Word here in these first few verses. But the Word is undoubtedly Jesus Christ, and we see that even in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John's talking about Jesus Christ who lived among him and the other disciples in this world. And notice what John says about this Word in these first three verses. Powerful things. In the beginning was the Word, John says in verse 1, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Those are lofty statements. Notice what he's telling us about the Word here, who is Jesus Christ. First of all, he's telling us this Word is eternal. He says, in the beginning was the Word. Now that should ring bells in our minds when you read those words. If you're a student of the Bible, you know what are the first words of the Bible? In the beginning, God. And what is that telling us? The eternal God created. There was a beginning to space and time and everything that exists. And the one who existed before anything existed is God. He's the creator. And here, John is telling us the same thing about the Word. There was another one present at this time. The Word. So the Word, John's telling us, is eternal, just like God the Father. God that we read about in the Genesis account is here. The Word is eternal. He always existed. Before any space and time began, he was there creating it. Not only that, but he's not only eternal, he's distinct from God the Father. Did you notice that? John says the Word was with God, preposition. With God. He was in God's presence, distinguished from the Father. There was a difference there. But notice there's also a unity. He says in the very next phrase, the Word was God. He is. In all of God's godness, the Word surely is that. That's what John wants us to know. He's not a created being. John wants us to see that the Word is eternal and is with God and is God, is fully God. Fully God in the sense of his substance, equal in power and glory. He's not merely an angel. He's not a created being. And John's making the distinction here, this grand distinction between beings. There's a creator and there's a creature. There's a creator and there's creation. There's creator and everything else. And John's putting the Word in the category of creator here to say he is God, equal in power and glory, and he's the creator, he goes on to say in verse 3. All things are made through him, all things. Without him was not anything made that was made. He's a creator. Again, he's putting him in the creator category here, John wants us to see. And not only that, but he's the source of life and light for human beings, verse 4. In him, in his very being, was life. In other words, he had the power to give life very in his very being. And you see that that's what John wants to tell us here. He wants to frame this whole gospel account in these terms right up front, the very beginning, to tell us who this Jesus Christ is. And then we're going to see it fleshed out in who Jesus Christ is in the account. If you read later on in this gospel, you see in chapter 11 that Jesus Christ goes to this funeral of Lazarus, and Lazarus has been dead in the ground in this tomb 4 days, completely stone cold dead. And Christ comes and he says, Lazarus, come out of the tomb. And you remember Lazarus came out, and what did Jesus say? I am the resurrection and the life. I want you to see something. I have the power to give life. John wants us to see that. He says, why? Because he is the Word, the eternal Word, the power, life-giving Word. And then Jesus says the same thing more clearly in John chapter 14. I am the way, the truth, Jesus says to his disciples, and I am the life. I have the power of life in me. I can give you life, and I can take it away. And that's why he went to the cross saying this too. I can lay my life down, and I can take it up again. No one takes it from me. I have the power to give it away, and I have the power to take it back. I have life in my very being. That's who John is telling us Jesus Christ is here. All of this is to tell us this Jesus who was born in Nazareth 2,000 years ago is the God-man. He's clearly God, and he's clearly man in one person. You realize how startling that is? Again, many of us here have heard this, as I said, probably hundreds of times. But we should see how startling it is. And I think one of the ways to do that is to talk to a Muslim. If you've been with us, engaged in any part of this ministry to Muslims, you see very quickly this is one place they attack. How can it be? This is blasphemy. You can't worship Jesus. Yeah, he was a great prophet. Not even the greatest prophet, but he's a prophet. We'll give you that. But God, you're crazy. They will say that. Mormons will say that. Jehovah's Witnesses will say that. It's shocking to them to say, you can't worship a man. Jesus Christ was a man. It's shocking and crazy. And John knew that. I'm convinced he knew that, and that's why he put in verses 6 to 8. You notice what he says right after these amazing, shocking statements? He says this in verses 6 to 8. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now he's talking about John the Baptist. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Now why would John bring up John the Baptist right here, smack dab in the middle of talking about the great glories of Christ and who he is? You know why he did it, and I'm helped by this with Sinclair Ferguson. He wrote a little book recently about the incarnation. It was a good book, just came out a few months ago. It's called The Child in the Manger. I encourage you to read it. And he says, this is here because John wanted to give a witness because he knew it was a crazy word, a crazy statement. He knew it would be insane to say such things about this Jesus Christ, and so he has to bring in a witness. And this is what happens, right? This is what witnesses do. What do witnesses do? If the prosecution brings in a witness or the defense brings in a witness, they bring in someone to tell something and have some inside information and insight to say, yes, it's true. If the defense wants to show that my client did not murder this person, What will he do? He'll bring in a witness who says, I was with this person on the night when the murder took place at exactly that time. I was with him. He was with me and he didn't do it. A witness. What's that supposed to do? Cause a jury and other people listening go, well, it surely must, he can't be the guy then because this person was with him. They told that. So same thing here. John the apostle is bringing in John the Baptist as a witness saying, I've got a witness here. That this Jesus is the Christ, he's the light of the world, the life to man, he came into the world, and John the Baptist is his witness. And the people who read these words had a high regard for John the Baptist. If you read the other accounts of the gospel writers, you find this, right? What happened? Why were the Pharisees in a quandary when Jesus asked them this question about John the Baptist? Who is he? Is he from God or not? They said, oh, ouch. We can't say he's not from God because the people are going to stone us. Why? Because the people had such high regard. They knew John was from God. Yes, he's from God. He's surely a prophet. They knew this, so John's bringing him here as a witness. Say, you know John the Baptist. He was from God, right? And what did John say? He came as witness to the light. He said, I'm not the light, but he is. He's the Lamb of God who came into the world. John comes in as a witness here. John the Apostle wants us to see this witness to say, Christian, you have a solid place to put your faith when you believe Jesus Christ is the God-man. We do have a solid place. We have a solid reason for believing Jesus is the God-man. This is the place we can go. We don't have to say to our Muslim friends, I don't know, did they make it up later on? No. John the Apostle told us in these words, John chapter 1, first five verses, tells us these things. We have a reason for what we believe. We have a reason, a solid reason, because witnesses. And notice John does this. He brings in two witnesses, John, right? He brings in John the Baptist, and he himself is a second witness. So everything had to be attested by two witnesses. John says in chapter 20, 31, I wrote these things so that you may believe. Because I saw him. I touched his flesh, if you read 1 John. I was with him for 3 years. And I know this is the God-man. And no one can tell me differently. Two witnesses to give us as Christians the powerful conviction to say, I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. We say that creed with conviction as Christians. Why? Because of these words. We don't believe the church just made this up years later. You probably heard people say that. Oh, yeah, it's Christians. It's Paul that put this on about Jesus being God. It's Paul in the letters that did this. No. It's Jesus Christ himself and his closest apostles, John, and he has witnesses to show us. So we stand on this as Christians. It's solid ground. Does that mean it's an easy concept to understand? No. But there are many concepts that are not easy for me to understand, not easy for me to grasp, but that doesn't mean they're false. Just because I don't understand something, we don't understand something, doesn't mean it's false. So we as Christians believe with our whole hearts, we're reliable witnesses that Jesus is the God-man who came into this world, fully God, fully man. It's a grand miracle. So with Anselm, we can say the God-man, surely, but that leads to the second point. Why the God-man? Why does the God-man come into the world that John tells us about in verses 1 to 8 and gives such testimony? Well, that leads to the second point. Why the God-man? Why did the God-man come into the world? Well, John tells us in verse 12. Notice what John says. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. You notice that? Gave the right, brought back into the family. Jesus came into the world. The God-man came into the world, Jesus Christ, for a purpose. Why? To give us something. What was he going to give us? Give us a right to something. What right The right to become children of God. Do you see what that means? It's possible for one who had been cut off from God's family, one who had been cast out and only received God's curse, to be brought back into the blessing and provision of God, and that his face would shine upon us and be gracious to us, and he'd be well pleased and he would love us as we love our own children. Why? It's not because we are faithful enough. Why? It's not because we had a certain amount of good things. It's not because we are faithful in ministry, more loving, more generous, more kind. No, it's because God gave us the right through his Son, the God-man Jesus Christ. We didn't earn it, but God gave it to us in his Son. How did his Son give us this right? Well, you read the rest of the Gospel of John to find that out. It was by being the perfectly obedient Son. Adam the first was disobedient. Cut us off from any hope of being with God as our Father. But the second Adam, Jesus Christ, came into the world to live in perfect obedience to the Father, and he did. If you go on to read John's Gospel over and over, Jesus says, I do the Father's will. That's why I came. I do the Father's will. Everything the Father tells me to do, what I tell you, is the Father's word and his will. And he was a perfectly obedient Son who went even so far as to be obedient even unto death, even death on the cross as our substitute. That's what our Anselm argues. Jesus had to be the God-man in order to do all this. He had to be God because only God can save. Man was in his terrible predicament in the dungeon of despair with no hope of getting out by his own power. God had to save. It had to be God. But at the same time, it had to be a man who did this saving because man had to pay the penalty for man. That's why he was the God-man. So John is telling us here the reason why the God-man came into this hostile world is to give us the right to become children of God. To all who received him, who believed in his name and trusted him, he gave this amazing right. Do you realize how amazing it really is? I remember in seminary we had to study the catechism, shorter catechism. And I remember question 34 and answer striking me. What is adoption? Adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. And I remember that as I pondered that, it struck me. I thought, that sounds so arrogant, so presumptuous. To have the right to all the privileges of a son of God, a right to it. Why? Why can we say such things as Christians? It causes us to shrink back from that statement many times because we're thinking the wrong way about how we became a child of God and have these rights. If we're looking at ourselves and looking at ourselves, yeah, we'll quickly come to this conclusion, I have no right. Who am I? I'm not the obedient son. But we look at the obedient son and we say, yes, he gave us the right to become children of God. It's a privilege and right and blessing that we have every right to all the blessings of being a child of the living God. He puts his name upon us. That's what happens at baptism. That's what's so remarkable about this sacrament of baptism. It's a naming ceremony. Ed Clowney, one of the professors at Westminster, says that's what a baptism really is. It's a naming ceremony. You're taking on the name, Christian, the name of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so you're now numbered among his children. And when you have God as your Father, then you're okay. Think about it. If you're in this world and you have a wealthy father, you have some advantages, don't you? Your father can provide for your needs. If Bill Gates is your dad, you're going to be okay as far as finances go. You know that he can give you food when you need it. If he loses his job, he's got billions of dollars. He can give you put you in the best school. He can provide for all your needs. You'll be okay. Even if you stumble and fail at your career, you fail at this, you fail at that, your dad's there and he loves you and he'll take care of you. Doesn't mean he's going to give you everything you need at the moment if you've made unwise choices, but he's going to love you and make sure you don't fall off the cliff. Just like our Heavenly Father, he does discipline us, but he loves us. And when he's our father, it means he cares for us. So if you've got God is your Father, it means in this world you are okay. No matter what happens, no matter who may abandon you, no matter what job you may lose, you've got God as your Father. And He's got all the resources in the world. God says the cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. I own everything. There's nothing I don't have. And not only that, we've got this great benefit and blessing that God says, I'm going to make you look like me. A family resemblance. What kind of family resemblance do we have when the devil's our father? It's not good. He's a father of lies. When God's our father, we begin to take on God's characteristics and look like Him. He says, that's what I'm out to do. I'm out to conform you to the image of my Son. And my Son is my image and glory in the world. When you've seen Him, you've seen me. If you want to see what glory looks like, look at my Son, and I'm out to make you the same way. Be loving, kind, faithful, generous, gracious. That's what God the Father is out to do for His children, and that's why we have this great benefit as being children of God. But notice it doesn't come naturally. It doesn't come naturally. Do you notice what verses 12 and 13 say? But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born. You have to be born into this family. It's kind of odd, isn't it? I thought I was born already. Well, read a few chapters later, in chapter 3 in John's Gospel, you'll see that Jesus talks about the same thing. He says, you need to be born again. Not physically. He's talking to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus goes a wrong tangent right away and says, wait, how do I get in my mother's womb again? I've been born. He says, no. I'm talking about spiritual rebirth. You need to be born again. And it's not something you can just do on your own power. It's not something that happens by human ingenuity or wisdom or power. That's what he means here when John says we're born, how? Not of blood, not from family relatives, parent and mother and wife getting together, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You have to be born into this family. Born by the grace of God in this family. And how does that birth show itself? By believing in the Son whom He has sent. This is how you know if you're born again. Do you love Jesus Christ? Do you trust in Him alone for salvation? Is He your everything? That you're going to Him like a magnet and say, I need Him. Get rid of religion or anything else. I don't care. If I have Jesus Christ, that's enough for me. I need Him. That's what the new heart and the new birth does. It goes to Jesus Christ like a magnet. So you only see the signs of it, and he tells us a sign here. Those who receive Christ and believe in his name. That was a great dividing line of those people in Jesus' day who received him and didn't receive him. Remember, some received him, welcomed him, believed in him, believed everything he said and spoke, believed he was the Son of God. And there were others who rejected him. He says, it's those who receive me, who believe in my name, who are mine, who have been born again and brought into my family. So let me ask you this. Are you born again? Is that the trajectory of your heart, that you go to Jesus Christ and look to him alone? If not, religion won't do you any good. Religion without Jesus Christ is worthless. You can do all the right things. You can come to worship service every time the doors are open here. If you don't trust in this Jesus and belong to him and see him as your all, then you aren't a Christian. It's just, you're not born again. Now, those may be startling words, but there are many people in our culture today who do have religion, but it's a shell of religion. It's not the kind of thing John's talking about here. No, those who receive and believe in his name are those who are born again. And it's not done by human power, but it's done by the Spirit of God in the heart. Ask, seek, knock. If you're disturbed about that, it's probably a good sign the Holy Spirit's at work in you right now, wanting this new birth, and it's going to happen. Turn to him. But a second question for you today is, if you're a believer, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you're born again. Question is this great right and blessing of a child of God having Is it helping you right now? Or are you trying to live life yourself as an orphan? It's a terrible thing to live as an orphan in this world. I remember one pastor said to me one time, we were at a prayer meeting, it really struck me. He said, you know, it's a terrible thing to live Christianity without Jesus. What he was talking about is trying to live and be a good person and do all the religious things without Jesus Christ. And you can do that. You can be just as caught up in the world as a so-called looking like Christian as anybody in the world is. Is it helping you? Are you less stressed about your work because you know you're a child of God? Is it helping you? These doctrines, when they sink into our hearts, should benefit us in that way, that should relieve the stress and anxiety of being an orphan in the world. We've got a great benefit in Jesus Christ that way. And I encourage you to think about that as you come to the table today. I can think of no better place to ponder these things than at the Lord's table. That's why the Lord gives us the Lord's Day. It's a day to worship and to rest in Him. Take your mind off of all other things and focus today on the God-man. Focus on a miracle that took place at Christmas, this God-man who came into the world, and He brought you into the family of God, and now you're okay. Ponder that this afternoon. Why are you okay? Because the God-man was a perfectly obedient son for you. The God-man was perfectly obedient even to death on a cross for you. He took your curse on the cross for you. He was the obedient son that you never will and never will be on your own. And He did it for you so you can become a child of the living God and have rest for your soul. Ponder those things when you come to the Lord's table today. Remember the perfectly obedient son and God-man. Let's pray. Almighty God, we know that if we had not heard these words from Your word, the witnesses of John, the apostle, and John the Baptist, we would have a hard time believing it. But You've given it to us by good witnesses. And so we thank You, O God, for telling us these great truths so that we can find rest for our souls in being Your children. Lord, would You comfort our souls today even as we come to the table? We thank You, Lord God, that we can call You Father. In Jesus' name, amen.